Well, it is good to start a new season, and you remember from June that we finished our study of Colossians, and so various questions have come to me about what we're going to study next, and what I'd like to do over the next several Sundays is cover what I'm calling a theology of reward, or the doctrine of reward, and then after that, we will get into a thematic study of the book of Proverbs because of the need always for very practical wisdom for navigating life in this treacherous fallen world. But as I said, I want to spend the next several Sundays that we have together looking at this doctrine of reward. And it's especially pertinent at this time. We're starting a new season. We've all come back after vacations and summers in different contexts, and now we're getting back into the regular routine of ministry here at Grace Community Church. And whether it is Bible studies, whether it's Men of the Word, whether it's Every Woman's Grace, whether it's the Sunday schools for the kids, or whatever context you find yourself involved in, I think this is a really, really good opportunity for us to consider what is a very neglected topic, the topic of reward. The scriptural teaching on reward and our ambition for it. And to start things out this morning, I want to look at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is one of those marquee texts that speaks to the issue. And we're going to look at various texts. This isn't going to be a sequential study. In fact, at least one of our studies in the future will be more of a theological overview. But there are several key texts that open our eyes to the reality of future assessment, the reality of future judgment for the Christian, and also hold out for us the very real possibility and desirability of being able to stand on that day and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What does that all mean? Well, that, as I said, is often a neglected topic. And in the Sundays to come, I want to explain some of the reasons why we neglect that topic. There's a sensitivity on various levels to the concept of future judgment for the Christian. There's a sensitivity or maybe hesitation to the idea of having ambition in ministry. There's even a lot of apprehension over the idea of working for rewards. And so we want to look at the scriptures, especially at the start of a new ministry year, to see what the scriptures have to say about this. And I trust that what this will do will be to motivate you for even greater things this year in ministry as we begin a new season. As I said, this morning we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And the title that I'm giving to this sermon is Amplifying Our Ambition. Amplifying Our Ambition. Before we get into it, I want to ask you to think about your response to two words, and especially within the context of the Christian life. Two words. How do you relate these two words to the Christian life? Number one, the word ambition. And number two, the word reward. Ambition and reward. Now, usually when we think of ambition, and there are good reasons to think this way, when we think of ambition, we automatically, within the context of the Christian life, we automatically respond with associating that word with the term pride, hubris, ego. That's where ambition is rooted, in those things, and we know that pride and self-advancement is sinful, and so therefore, we tend to believe that ambition, by its very nature, must also be sinful. When we think of the word reward, we're automatically drawn to the concept of merit. And of course, we know from church history that some of the greatest theological battles have been waged over the concept of merit as it relates to salvation. A large part of the Reformation dealt with that issue, as Roman Catholic theologians were teaching that the way to speed up your time in purgatory was to put money in the offering plate so they could build a big cathedral in Rome, and that for every dollar you put in the offering plate, you'd release or you'd limit by a certain amount the time you'd need to spend in purgatory. And of course, there was the whole idea that salvation was by works, and that at the end of the day when you stood before Christ, your works would be measured, and that measurement would determine whether you would actually be saved or not. And so our reaction to that is to automatically think that any discussion of reward as it relates to the Christian life, it must in some way be connected with that movement, Roman Catholicism, from which we left in terms of the true church. We rejected that, protested against that, and so therefore we deny the concept of merit in a comprehensive sense, and so also we deny the concept of reward. And so we tend to think that these two words, ambition and reward, really have no part of the Christian life. And instead, in the place of those things, we are to cultivate humility. Humility is the exact opposite of ambition, because it's the exact opposite of pride, selflessness. We are not, as Christians, in any way to think really about ourselves at all. We are to be selfless. In fact, a really good definition of humility is the art of self-forgetfulness. And so therefore, ambition, aspiration, really has no part. The same thing with the concept of merit. We do not live the Christian life in terms of merit. We do not live the Christian life, therefore, in terms of reward. Instead, we are to think of the Christian life, and particularly the work that we do in the body of Christ and in the world, sharing the gospel, that all those things are our duty. We are to be motivated by that simple reality that we have been given the command, and that is sufficient for us. We ought to be able just to go forward in ministry with that concept of duty. And that is what often motivates us, is that what we call altruism. The idea, it's a philosophical ethical system, that we are to do things, we are to live a certain way merely out of duty without any consideration for benefits that could come to us afterward. And that has encroached upon the Christian life. Now, what would you say if I told you that those perceptions are largely faulty? That our tendency to reject ambition and our tendency to reject reward are actually not fully based upon biblical revelation? I'm going to read a few quotes to you to begin with, as other theologians have struggled with these issues, and then we'll get into the text, and ultimately, I trust it'll be the text of Scripture that will reform our view of both ambition and reward. Let's look first at the concept of ambition. I want to read from a work called Rescuing Ambition by Dave Harvey. He said this, "Humility, rightly understood, shouldn't be a fabric softener on our aspirations. True humility doesn't kill our dreams. It provides a guardrail for them. Humility should never be an excuse for inactivity. Our humility should harness ambition, not hinder it. Talking about your dreams for God isn't proud, it's essential. If you're too humble to dream, maybe you have an incorrect understanding of humility. The servant who is faithful with little still has an eye on the much. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said this. He said, quote, "Ambitions for self may be quite modest. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that He should acquire just a little more honor in this world? No. Once we are clear that God is King, then we no longer see Him, then we long to see Him crowned with glory and honor and accorded His true place, which is the supreme place. We become more ambitious for the spread of His kingdom and righteousness everywhere." And the same kind of idea could also be found in the father of modern missions, William Carey, who himself was driven by tremendous ambition, who said, "Believe great things in God and expect great things from God." We are to have an ambition for God that is not modest. Now, what about the word reward? Let's think about recovering that word. And here are some words from John Frame, the theologian John Frame, in his work, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. He writes this, quote, "I confess that I was surprised by the number of times Scripture uses rewards to motivate obedience. Like many of us, I tend toward the Kantian notion that we should simply do our duty for duty's sake and never think about the reward. But that notion is quite unbiblical. If God takes the trouble, this many times, to urge our obedience by a promise of reward, we should embrace that promise with thanks, not despise it. That is, we should not only do good works, but we should do them for this reason." In his sermon called The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis expresses something very similar. He said this, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Now, I'm sure this raises lots of questions, and more questions than we can deal with in a single study. Hence, this multi-sermon approach to this topic, and hopefully, through the next three or four sermons, we can answer a lot of the questions that undoubtedly arose as you listened to those quotations. But the first text that we will look at is this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul writes these words. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, open your Bibles there, and we're going to do a deep dive into this text. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, as we look at this text this morning, as I said, my desire is that as we get into this text, as we study it in more detail and think of its implications for our lives today, that this text will motivate you to a new level of ministry involvement for the right reasons, but knowing that your work for the Lord is not in vain, it will not be forgotten, but there is coming a time when you will stand before this judgment seat of Christ and you will be recompensed for the ministry that you have done. And as a pastor, I want you to understand this because I don't want you to miss out on the available rewards. This promise, as we will see, is not given just to pastors or just to elders or deacons in the church. This is a text. This is a promise. This is a reality that applies to all believers. And so my heart's desire is that you would not miss out on what can be yours when your ambition is directed toward the right target. Now, we're going to look at this text according to these two verses and with these two exhortations in mind. Number one, verse 9, adopt the right ambition. Adopt the right ambition, verse 9. And then number 2, anticipate the final assessment, verse 10. Adopt the right ambition, anticipate the final assessment. Verse 9 describes the ambition we are to adopt, and verse 10 describes for us the assessment that is coming for each one of us. And as I said, I hope that this text will motivate you in light of these two truths toward greater ministry as we start the new year. Now, just a little bit about the context. We're jumping right into the middle, really, of a letter. We're not going through it sequentially. And so it's important just to understand a little bit more of what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians. Now, the city of Corinth is located in modern-day Greece, a little bit to the west of Athens. And Paul first brought the gospel to this city on his second missionary journey when he arrived there in the late part of AD 50, so almost 2,000 years. Describes for us there Paul's ministry in this city of Corinth. Now, it's important to note that Corinth was one of the most immoral cities in the entire Roman Empire. And there's a reason for that. It was a somewhat of a port city. It was actually located a little bit inland, but there was a lot of ship traffic that went back and forth over a tiny little strip of land called an isthmus, and there were slaves who would pull boats on wagons from one side of the isthmus to the other because of the dangers of sailing around the cape of what is called Achaia. And so all this ship traffic came right by Corinth, and these sailors, who were on boats sometimes for weeks at a time, would take advantage of what was there offered in Corinth as they waited for their ships to be tugged to the other side. It was an immoral city. There was lots of pagan idolatry and all that went along with it. And yet it was there where Paul brought the gospel. The Lord planted a church, and Paul ends up spending 18 months there, the longest he had spent on any of his journeys in any place up to that point, 18 months in this city called Corinth. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that the church that is planted there will receive some of Paul's most dedicated attention. If you just step back and look at all that is written about Corinth, how many times Paul visits the city, how many times he sends people to the church in Corinth, It ranks as one of the top areas of concern for the Apostle Paul. The church was in this immoral context, and the believers had taken in a lot of the baggage from their culture. The culture was very influential on this church, and so in many ways we would say it was a wreck. It was a very fleshly church, and yet Paul did not abandon it. He did not dust off his feet and say, "You're in the hands of the Lord, and he will bring judgment upon you." Instead, Paul dedicated so much of his life trying to bring this church along in the truth and obedience. He writes at least three letters, two of them canonical, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's a letter that comes before 1 Corinthians. We don't have record for that. It wasn't a canonical letter. And then Paul makes at least three visits there. We know of two of them in particular, but there's probably at least another one that Paul makes to this church. Now, Paul writes 2 Corinthians on his third missionary journey. Now, as he plants the church in AD 50, he writes 1 Corinthians around AD 55. 2 Corinthians comes maybe a year most later. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, from which we read already, was written as Paul was on the tail end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Corinth. In fact, there was this whole plan. The church in Corinth was in rebellion against Paul's instructions. And Paul had made several attempts to bring that church to repentance. The church refused. Paul then sent Titus, because Titus is really the only guy left who was willing to go to this very obstinate church. And Paul had made plans to come after Titus, hoping that Titus would communicate the message and the Corinthian believers would get the point. And there was a plan that Paul would meet up with Titus in Troas. Paul gets to Troas in the northern part of the province of Asia. He gets to Troas and there's no Titus. Paul continues on his way and he gets up into the area of Macedonia, perhaps either in Philippi or Thessalonica, and finally he meets up with Titus, and Titus brings him good news. The Corinthians had repented. And Paul is not going to wait another couple of weeks before he'd get to Corinth. He writes 2 Corinthians right there, pretty much on the spot. He is overjoyed at what the news that Titus had brought. And when we look at 2 Corinthians very quickly, there's three purposes to this letter. First of all, Paul wanted to encourage the church after hearing about their repentance. And really, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are filled with Paul's words of thankfulness, his relief at hearing that this church had repented. Then the middle two chapters, really, chapters 8 and 9, kind of a hinge point in this letter, contain Paul's instructions related to a gift that he was collecting for the church in Jerusalem. There's some wonderful theology there on financial giving. And then in the final chapters, the final four chapters, Paul deals with a growing problem there in Corinth, as there were some false apostles who are seeking to undermine Paul's message and bring the church right back into error. And Paul had to deal with that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But the text that we're looking at falls within that section, the first seven chapters, of Paul's gratitude, his gratitude for their repentance. And those first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, if you would go home and read them, you'd see that they contain some of the most beautiful articulations of the gospel ministry. And right in the middle of that, we have this section of which our text is a part, from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul deals with ministry motivations. He explains in this first half of chapter 5, he describes or identifies several important motivations that motivated him and that should motivate us in ministry as well. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he writes this. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." Now, there is some interesting analogies that Paul is using there. One primarily of a tent, and Paul is there basically speaking about our physical bodies and the longing for the body that we will receive in glory, the earthly tent for our soul. And so Paul there describes this certainty of the resurrection, and that, of course, is wonderful motivation for why we do what we do in ministry. Then in verses 4 and 5, he writes this, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," speaking of this life, this present life, "we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed." We don't want to depart our soul from our body. We don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We really long for that instant glorification of our bodies, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And then he says in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us in the present moment his Spirit as a pledge." So Paul there focuses on the Holy Spirit, this indwelling Holy Spirit. As we groan, the Spirit is with us, and this too is a motivation for us to keep on going, to endure, and to work hard. Then in verses 6 to 8, Paul writes this, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." There, the Apostle Paul is referencing the fact that at this time, though we do have the indwelling Spirit, we are walking by faith, not by sight. And there is coming a time, and all Christians can be comforted in this, that when we die and leave our bodies behind, even before we get that glorified body, we nonetheless will be at home with the Lord. It's a wonderful encouragement. And so Paul leaves the Colossians with that one as well. And that's then what leads us to the fourth ministry motivation, and really a culmination of motivations, as he writes this in verses 9 and 10, and we've read this already once. Verses 9 and 10, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now let's look at those verses and look at the certainty of recompense and its implications for us. And here's the first point that we draw from that, from Paul's identification of this ministry motivation. Number one, we must adopt the right ambition. Verse 9, adopt the right ambition. "Therefore," verse 9, "we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Now, at the very beginning, Paul has the word "therefore," showing us that this culminating motivation is certainly based logically on what has just preceded. Now, in verses 6 to 8, what has just preceded, there Paul gave us the assurance that when we die and we leave our bodies behind this earthly tent, we will go to be with the Lord. And that will even be before we get our future heavenly tent. In other words, Paul is speaking in verses 6 to 8 of the reality that believers who die before Christ returns, believers who die, will indeed leave their bodies behind, their souls, Their soul will go to be with the Lord. There's no period of soul sleep. There's no period of unconsciousness or anything like that. Even though you won't have a body, you will be present consciously in your soul with the Lord. Now, that's not the final destination. And Paul has said way back in verses 1 to 3 that that's not complete glory yet. The complete glory comes when we get our glorified bodies. Then it's all finished. Nonetheless, even before we receive our glorified bodies, we who die in the Lord will go consciously to be with Him. That is an assurance. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. That is a promise, and we die on that hill and go to be with the Lord. So, there's no such thing as soul sleep. But what Paul says is this, that reality, that our future is secure, that we will go to be with Christ, leads to a proper understanding, a mindset for the present. And that's where the therefore comes in. It introduces to us how we are to think in the present time. And notice this, he says, therefore we also have. Paul expresses what he's about to say. He begins with this expression, with what we could call a timeless present. This is what we believe. This is what the ambition that we have is going to be ever present with us. Now, it's interesting that he simply describes this as a reality for the Christian life. He says, we also have as our ambition. We also have it. This is just true. But there's more than just a little indicative here, a little fact. Paul is also, through this indicative, giving a prescription. He is giving us a reminder that this is what all true Christians are to be thinking. We are to have this ambition, this ever-present mindset. In fact, notice this timeless present, this is what marks the Christian life from the moment of regeneration forever, in this life and in the life to come. He goes on to say, whether at home or absent. And again, that language is reminiscent of what we saw back in verse 8. When he refers to at home, he's referring to being in Christ's presence after death. That is at home for Paul. We right now are aliens and strangers. We're in a foreign land. And when we die, we will go to our home with Christ in His immediate presence. So we have this. Whether at home, in other words, whether we will be with Christ, when we will be with Christ, or absent. And what he means by absent is not absent from this world, but absent from the presence of Christ. Absent is a reference to this life, the present world. And so you could really paraphrase this clause right there in the middle. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether up there or down here, is really what Paul is saying. Again, notice he is describing what is a timeless reality for Christians. He's describing it, but he's also using this as a reminder, and he's also prescribing it as well. Now, what is it that we have? Notice this word. We have as our ambition. There's the word. The word ambition. He uses it as a general reference to all believers. This is not just a reference to the apostles. Paul is not just referring to the 12. He's not just referring to the apostolic church. He is referring to all believers. And he's saying it's our ambition. And what does that word ambition refer to? If we look at it in the original, the term refers to earnestly aspiring to something. And it implies strong ambition for a goal that prompts one to do everything he can to achieve it. Let me say that again. This ambition, the word ambition, this is what it refers to. It means to earnestly aspire to something, implying strong ambition for a goal. And that ambition prompts one to do everything he can to achieve it. Think of someone preparing for the next Summer Olympics in the 100-meter race. And if you're preparing for that, and that's, by the way, why Rodney's not here. He signed up for the, he thinks he can make it. So he's running right now. But if you sign up for that, you say, okay, that's my goal. And what do? You go through incredible levels of sacrifice. You do everything you can to achieve it. It speaks of an active kind of ambition. It's not passive. It's not a let go and let God. It's intentional. It becomes a matter of your will. This ambition is also something that encompasses every part of your life. It's not just something you do one day a week or a certain time in the day. It's all encompassing. Every aspect of your life now becomes arranged under this overarching ambition. It influences all areas of life. Paul is taking this word, ambition, and is saying to us as Christians that we ought to have a very strong, intense ambition. Now, what is it? He says it in these words, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. This is the substance of this ambition that's ever appropriate, always praiseworthy, and that's constantly intensifying. This is the substance of it. And in fact, it's really a favorite expression that we find in Paul when he describes the Christian life. Notice how he uses the word pleasing in here. And again, we tend to step back from that and we think, well, to be pleasing, to please God, is something we can't do. We've been told that total depravity, and this is right, total depravity renders us utterly unable to please God. So the Adam of sin, or the sin of Adam, he's also the Adam of sin, the first Adam. The sin of Adam has been imputed to us. It's also comes to us through lineage, through him as our parent, renders us unable to do anything to please God. Anything on our own, we can't do it. Any religious activity done according to our strength and our way is never pleasing to God. But of course, what changes that? Regeneration. Being made alive. Being made a new creature in Christ. In fact, Paul's going to speak of that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's no longer part of Adam. What is he? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So now, because of that new creation, we ought not to think of ourselves in the same way we did when we were in Adam. In Christ, we now have the ability to please him. It is something that is possible, and Paul uses that terminology, as we'll see in just a moment, to describe the Christian life. It's a life of pleasing Christ. Before we get there, let me read a quote from a commentator here. He says this, "To please the Lord well summarizes the Christian's life, and it is to be understood as doing good and avoiding evil. It is a desire that springs from the joyous prospect of being with the Lord," verse 8, remember that, "and reflects true conversion. One always wishes to please the one he or she loves." And what's very important to draw from this, coming back to the words of Paul in verse 9, is this: pleasing Christ is something you can actually do in this life. And that's important. That's tremendously freeing and it enhances our ambition, and it motivates us. So often, there's this idea that nothing I can do is pleasing to God. I simply do it out of duty. He doesn't like it anyway, but I'll continue to do it because I've been commanded. And that's not the picture of the Christian life that Paul is painting for us here, nor do we find it elsewhere in the New Testament. Regeneration, that new creation, has changed your abilities. You are not now totally unable. You are now able. And that becomes one of the blessed things of the Christian life, that you can serve and walk in ways that will bring a smile to the face of Christ. That's what Paul wants you to realize as he's enlarging your ambition here. Now, he does this elsewhere, not just here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We could look, for example, at Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10, where he says this, "Walk as children of light." Notice again the emphasis on the new reality, the new creation in us. "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now, Paul's language there isn't attempting to say, trying to learn, it's never possible, you're just trying to do it. No, he is indicating that this is indeed possible. Colossians 1, verse 10, we saw this in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In that wonderful example of prayer, in the opening chapter of that letter, Paul includes as part of his recorded prayer these words. He prays this, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And this is how Paul was praying as he thought of the Colossians when he wrote that letter under house arrest in Rome. He really wanted them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul transitions from more of the historical testimony part of his letter to the instructions that he begins in chapter 4. He says this, "Finally then, brethren," 4 verse 1, "finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." You see what Paul is saying? He's not saying you just try to do this, you can't anyway, but just keep trying harder, and it doesn't matter in the long run anyway, because there's no such thing as reward, and it's just you just get into heaven and that's it. No, Paul is motivating the Thessalonians, as he is us, that as we walk and please God, we ought to excel still more, to do even greater things, to attempt even more for His glory, not to be satisfied with the status quo, not to think that what I did last year is sufficient, but to excel still more. And that requires ambition. And that means that we ought not to think lowly of this term ambition. We ought not to think that it's unnecessary for the Christian, but instead realize that it is essential for our Christian lives. And our ambitions ought to be growing. Quoting from Dave Harvey again, he said this, "Formerly our aspirations were the soul-shrinking agents of self-exaltation. But because of Jesus, everything has changed. Having God's approval changes why we obey, aspire, and apply. Now, aspiration fuels delight. We can pursue great things for God, and it will enhance our joy in God. We no longer live ambitious for approval, but we act ambitious because we have approval. Here's the difference. One disillusions us, the other inspires us. One is temporary, the other permanent. One drives us, the other delights us." What Harvey is speaking of there is that each one of us, as those in Christ, already have the approval. We've already been given eternal life. There's no merit we need for salvation. That merit has been supplied by the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. So this isn't about approval. The Christian already has it. But this is about enhanced joy. And that should drive us. We have to adopt that right ambition, to be pleasing to Christ. Secondly, to anticipate the final assessment. This is important because Paul adds some additional language here to flesh out why this ambition is so important. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So look back at the text and look at verse 10, where Paul writes this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There, the first word of verse 10 introduces an explanation. Paul's not done with the idea in verse 9, but follows it up in verse 10 with an explanation about why such ambition is good and necessary. This is the reason, Paul says. He says, we must all appear. We must all appear. Now, in verse 10, Paul spoke of a present reality. We have. Now he speaks of a future one. We will all appear, a future fact. And notice here that Paul is referring not just to pastors, not just to deacons. Again, he uses the word all, or the word all, which connects to the pronoun we back in verse 9, and that connects back to the confidence that Paul is expressing all the way back in chapter 5, verse 1 about this earthly tent that we have. He's referring to all believers. Everyone who's in Christ will make an appearance. And the word for appear here emphasizes, through Paul's choice of it, not just a mere standing before the judgment seat, but the word emphasizes revelation or disclosure. It's an assessment that everything will be made manifest at this event. Now, what is the event? He goes on to describe it. He says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The bema, as it is in Greek, a very familiar term, but sometimes misunderstood. Now, just a few words about this bema seat of Christ. First of all, the word bema itself refers to a judgment platform. It comes from the verb to step up, and so it has the idea of a platform that's raised, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament. Most of those refer to other judgment seats. So, for example, Pilate makes his pronouncement upon Jesus from his judgment seat, his bema. Herod, in Acts 12, speaks from his judgment seat. Gallio, before whom Paul appeared in Corinth, as recorded in Acts 18, Gallio had a bema seat. In Acts 25, Festus has a judgment seat. But two times this word is used to describe Christ's or God's judgment seat. It's not the typical term that you think of when you refer to a judge's box or something like that. There's multiple purposes to this bema. And one thing that's very important, and we'll get into this in the weeks to come in greater detail, because we have to spend some time making distinctions between different kinds of judgments mentioned in Scripture. But what's very important at this moment to recognize is that this is not the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12, describes the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. Believers are not mentioned there. This judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Unbelievers are not mentioned here. This is a different kind of a judgment. And as I said, we will put this together in the weeks to come. But for now, just recognize that this bema, this judgment seat of Christ, is something that Paul is describing with reference to believers alone. Now, as we get into it a little bit more, it is helpful to think that Paul was writing to the Corinthians. And in divine providence, it's fascinating to consider that one of the greatest bema seats that still stands today from antiquity is actually in Corinth. There's a wonderful bema that still stands in Corinth. And this was the city in which the church was that received the letter that here refers to the bema of Christ. If you look on the screen there, you'll see on the left-hand side what remains of the bema, this raised platform, and the governor would sit on top of that platform in a very supreme-looking, august-looking chair, and he would make various pronouncements and give awards. If you look on the right-hand side, that's actually how it would have looked in ancient times. There were pillars or columns around it, and it really focused attention in that city square on the seat that was in the middle from which the governor would make his pronouncements. And as I said, this bema was this platform used by officials for judicial purposes, but also for bestowing honor and rewards. We don't have time to get into it, but just outside of Corinth was one of the four great Pan-Hellenic games, the athletic competitions. And you've heard of the Olympic Games. That was one of the four. The Pythian Games and the Isthmian Games was one of those four. The Nemean Games was another one. But the Isthmian Games were held right outside of Corinth, and they would receive, the victors in the different competitions would receive their crowns, their honor, their glory from the bema seat. It's not just a place of judgment. It's a place of reward. And the Corinthians wouldn't have missed that point. In fact, if we look at the language that continues, and we'll go quickly through the rest of this text now, we'll see that there is both good and bad involved here. There is both reward and the withholding of reward here, because Paul describes the purpose of this appearance in these words. Notice the middle of verse 10. So that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one. Notice the emphasis on individuality. Not as a group, not as a church, not as an era in church history, but each one may be recompensed. Each and every Christian recompensed. And the verb for recompense means to receive back something that one is owed. Now again, this is not a reference to salvation because Paul is referring to Christians. It is a reference, however, to recompense that is given to one's deeds in pleasing Christ. Now notice what he says. He says, for his deeds in the body. This is the focus of this remuneration. It's the things done through the body. It's the Christian's works, your works done in this life, as you are absent from Christ, but striving to please Him, as you dwell in this earthly tent, or if we go all the way back to 4 verse 7, as you please Christ in that earthen vessel, that clay pot that you have and exist within, that you will be recompensed for those deeds. And he goes on to add clarity by essentially repeating the same idea by saying this, according to what each one has done. He finalizes that with a reference to that bema seat, which was given for both reward or for judgment, and says whether good or bad. This is not a reward for eternal life for good deeds. This is not damnation to hell in response to bad deeds. Again, the constituency that is before this judgment seat are those who already have eternal life. But this is a response. This is for believers. This is a response to the works done, rewards given in the life to come for pleasing the Lord in this life. Or, as we will get into more in the weeks to come, the withholding of commendation for those works which miss the mark. One commentator writes this. He says, believers do not face condemnation at Christ's tribunal, but rather evaluation with a view to the master's commendation given or withheld. the teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come, reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as unto the Lord. And that leads us to a conclusion that, yes, how you live now matters for the future. Every day matters for the future. Let me give you some final questions as we close. Number one, ask yourself this as you think of pleasing the Lord, as you adopt the right ambition. Number one, how well am I living my life when compared to the revealed will of God in His Word? This is not about constituting your own standards for how to please Christ. He has revealed His standards in His Word. And so our lives must be measured in comparison to the revealed will of God in His Word. Number two, am I growing with each passing day, week, month, and year? Am I growing in faithfulness to use all that God has given me in terms of skills and opportunities? This body, this group, this church has incredible opportunities. Sometimes people will complain that we live in such a horrible context called Los Angeles. That is an amazing place to be. I would rather be in no other place than here in a dark place where even small candles can cast big shadows. Are you growing in your faithfulness to use all that God has given you in terms of the skills and opportunities? Number three, is my motive to please Christ with this life I have been given now, or is it to seek my glory? So as I minister and as I get ready for a new year in ministry here, am I looking at these opportunities as a way to establish my platform, or am I serious about wanting Him to receive all the glory? And then number four, am I aware that all I do, word and deed, service up front and service behind the scenes, on Sundays and throughout the week, am I aware that this will one day be evaluated? Think through these things and we'll come back to it in the Sundays to come and answer more of the questions that I'm sure you have. Let's pray. As we close our time this morning, Father, we are grateful that we will not stand before You in any way responsible for doing enough good works to merit Your acceptance of us. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ, who has provided all the merit we need to bring us to You as those who are now sons and daughters, who are at peace with You. We thank You for His all-sufficient merit. And as we reflect upon that, we pray that that all-sufficient merit that He has would motivate us as we love Him more with each passing day to attempt great things for His glory's sake. And I pray for this group especially, for commissioned, that as we begin a new ministry year, there would be much soul searching, much self-evaluation, and a lot of questions asked about how we can live and serve more to please Your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us that awareness that we need to make decisions, to make changes. We pray Your Spirit would empower us in transformation. And I pray that this year ahead of us would be a remarkable year for all of us in ministry to one another, to the lost, all for the glory of Your Son in ways that only You can provide for, in with strength that only You can give, but attempting and achieving great things for Your glory. Increase our ambition, remind us of future assessment, and comfort and encourage us with the reality that we can do that which will bring Your pleasure. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.